The title this morning is The Weapons of the Flesh. Sounds kind of rough, doesn't it? Like one of those movies that comes on TV about 10 o'clock at night on the cable or something. Weapons of the flesh. We've all got them. Do we use them? Or do we choose to use our spiritual weapons? Let's turn, if you will, please, to the 26th chapter of Genesis. And while you're turning there, I want to remind you about something. We spend a lot of time, and we'll go back to 1 Peter today. 1 Peter's way back toward the end. Genesis 26 chapter is way back toward the front. From the front of this book to the back of this book, God is in the business of teaching us who He is, who Jesus is, and how He wants us to act. Something I've learned a long time ago, maybe even as a teenager, God doesn't waste any words in this book. Maybe you know, maybe you don't. John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The first verse, first chapter of the Gospel of John uses the term Bible and Jesus Christ interchangeably. Now, it says in chapter 14, or verse 14 of that first chapter, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If the Word became flesh, then the Word was here before Jesus was in the flesh. Okay? How else could it become flesh if it wasn't here? You got the Old Testament and the New Testament. Nobody will much disagree that Jesus wrote the New Testament. I believe from the basis of that scripture that Jesus wrote the Old Testament too. I think He wrote every bit of it. So you see the Word, not just the New Testament, the Word, the book, from Genesis to Revelation, is Jesus. And you can't separate any part of it from Jesus. And from one end to the other, Jesus is showing us God and how we're supposed to act. And because of that, I don't think there's one verse in this thing that's wasted. I have gone through those begats. I've studied all of them. Why they're in there, I have no idea. But God knows. And they are boring to me. I don't know about you. But I was watching TV the other day, and I learned, well, one of those channels that I get so mad, I very seldom ever get to watch a Bible program on there, anything about the Bible, because I get mad at that bunch of heathens that writes them and cut it off before I get the end of it. Because they're questioning everything that's been written by it and saying they can't prove it. That's not a problem to me. And I don't want to listen to somebody that it is a problem to. They don't have anything to say to me. I'm like what Franklin Graham said the other day, that an elephant with 100 arms don't have anything to offer me. He can't save me or get me to heaven. And these scholars, these Bible scholars, who it becomes very evident pretty early on in their programs, that are not born again at all, because they treat the Word like it's foolishness. But one guy said, and he used it as an argument, he wasn't convinced of it at all, but he said Bible scholars have traced back through the genealogy that is listed in the Bible to determine that the Bible is right around 6,000 years old. A civilization is right around 6,000 years old. Now, there is a guy in Pensacola who teaches this. Can't remember his name. Maybe some of you know it. But he has said anytime you pick up a history book and it starts off by, say, our science book that says millions and millions of years ago, you put it down, they'll lie to you about other stuff too. Now, this earth is not that old. And this guy from Pensacola can prove it. And I've listened to him several times, and I'm convinced. And he's had debates all over the globe with world-renowned scientists, and nobody has ever beaten him yet in a debate. He's always been able to win the debates about the Bible is right, and they're wrong. But the thing that I'm trying to get through with all of this is that God in Genesis, with a little story that doesn't seem to have any kind of point whatsoever, is still teaching. And there is value in knowing that. And in the 26th chapter of Genesis, there is a story, very everyday, doesn't seem to be too spiritual at all, about one of our patriarchs, they call them, by the name of Isaac. You know, there was Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. And this story is about Isaac. Tells you something about him and what apparently seems to be a normal kind of situation. If you would bide with me a bit, I want to show you some things about it. And then correlate that with a principle or two that's pretty evident over in the New Testament. But it says in the 26th chapter of Genesis and verse 1, there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was the days of Abraham, and Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. Gerar. I want to say that another way, but I looked up the pronunciation. And the Lord appeared unto Isaac and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Now, in those days, there were famines ever so often, and when they did, remember Abraham, they all went to Egypt because Egypt had the Nile River. And if it was dry everywhere else, usually, you could get water out of the Nile. Now, most of these people in that time were farmers, or herders. They had livestock or they raised crops. Both of those needed water very, very badly. Now, you could lose a crop in the field because of lack of water and come back and plant it again. When your livestock died, you were out of business. So people in the livestock business, of which Isaac was, were always hunting water. And he planned in his personal wisdom, like everybody else, like Abraham did, which Abraham, his father, made a mistake in going to Egypt too, to go to Egypt where there was water. And God told him, don't do it. You go where I tell you, don't go to Egypt. So it says that he didn't go down. If you look at verse 6, and Isaac dwelt in Gerar. So he didn't go to Egypt. He did what God told him, and he dwelt in Gerar. Gerar was a place in the land of the Philistines. And in those days, the Philistines weren't necessarily at war with the Israelites. And the men of the place, verse 7, asked him of his wife. This is one of those, another story like Abraham, his father. You remember Abraham told the neighbors that his wife was his sister so they wouldn't kill him for his wife because she was beautiful. Isaac did the same thing. It's a whole family of liars. You know, we look at all these old people in the Bible and we think they must have been really great. They're in the list of faith over in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, so they must have been really great guys. No, they weren't. If Abraham had lived on my street, I'd have burned a cross in front of his house the way he treated his wife. I'll just tell you the truth. So you see, every one of these people that we study, they had their good sides and they had their bad sides too, just like we do, guys. When you think and you really get down on yourself because you've made a big boo-boo, these guys did too. Nobody is perfect. in God's Word except for Christ Himself. So it says that he lived at Gerar. And then we go to the 13th verse. And the man, talking about Isaac, became great and went forward and grew until he became very great. Now it's talking about finances here and possessions. He got to be a big man, a very, very wealthy man. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. He was living in their land, and they got jealous of him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, who was the king of the Philistines, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we are. Now, take that out of 16th century English, and let's put it into modern day vernacular. And here's what happened. There was a famine in the land. Isaac had livestock. It says down here he planted a crop. Let's see, verse 12. Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. When he planted, he got 100 times what he planted. And he had a lot of livestock. And he got very, very wealthy. He got very powerful. That, to me, is a very important thing for you to remember about this story. He is in a foreign land, and he got so powerful that the people there begin to envy him. And then, in verse 16, the king went to him and told him, you're going to have to move out. You are just so much stronger than we are. And what he's saying here is, we're afraid of you. We're getting scared of you. You got so much money and so many cattle and so many people working for you, we're scared of you. You're going to have to leave. And Isaac departed from there, verse 17, and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. Now, you can't listen to this thing chronologically, because what he's saying here, he dug the wells. Well, now, when he goes to the next verse, it explains about digging those wells. He's not digging more wells. It's talking about the wells it just said he dug. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdsmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. The word Esek in the Hebrew means contentious. The well of contentiousness. The well of contending, of striving. So, he dug a well for his livestock. It got water, good water, and the guys in the area started arguing with him about it and said, it's my well and my water, and you can't have it. And they digged another well. So what does he do? He just moves over and digs another well. Now here's a strong man. Here's a mighty man. They're scared of him, but he moves over and digs another well. Okay. I'll just go dig another. So he digged another well and strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sitnah, or hatred, the well of hatred. They argued with him and fought with him about that well too. So what does he do? And he removed from there and digged another well. He just moved over a little bit down the road and dug another well. And for that they strove not. And he called the name of this well Rehoboth. And he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. The name Rehoboth means room, or broad spaces, elbow room. Now what is he doing here? Think for a moment now. He dug a well, he got water. Will wasn't there before, and the neighbors took it away from him. They complained and argued with him and griped with him and fought with him, and he gave it to them and moved over and dug another well. He got water there, and he thought, well, we'll do well here. They argued with him about that well and took that well away from him. He just gave it to them. Then he moved over to another place and dug another well and got water, and they didn't fight with him about that well. What was his first response? This must be where God wants me, because he's made room over here for me. He didn't have room for me at the other two places. Now, all the time Isaac is digging wells and getting water, he's thinking about, is this where God wants me? He's looking at the circumstances to see, is he where God wants him to be? Now, let me ask you something. In business, in your day-to-day going about in your business, are you constantly wondering, am I in the place where God wants me? Am I doing what God wants me to do? Am I dealing with what God wants me to deal with? Am I doing it in the way God wants me to do? That is the thoughts of a person who is denying himself and following Christ. Because you see, his big concern is not what I've done and not what I can make happen, but is this pleasing to God? And he went up from there to Beersheba, and I looked it up. It's about 17, 18 miles over to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him that same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father, fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. He digs three wells. The chicken moves off from two of them, finally finds one that nobody's giving him any problem with, and he said, this is where God wants me. And that night, God comes to him and says, I'm blessing you. Well, wait a minute. Why didn't he stand up for his wells he dug? They scared of him. He's mightier than anybody around him. Why didn't he just use some of his strength and physical force and men to argue with him and just keep those wells? Because he's concerned about where God wants him. And he's watching for the circumstances in his life to see if God is going to bless him where he is. Now let me ask you this. How many strong, powerful men do you know that if they go and make an investment and somebody argues with them, that they don't use their strength and their power and their might to stay right where they are? That's what we're calling weapons of the flesh. But you don't understand. I can out-argue anybody. Nobody intimidates me. If I want to, I can intimidate anybody. If it comes to an argument with me, just watch how I handle this. That's the world, isn't it? Isn't it? You got to grab all the gusto you can. You're not going to be here very long. The world promotes you being able to outdo somebody else and get on top, and you step on people on the way up, never taking into account what God thinks, but just, where am I going and what am I going to be when I get there? And that's okay. That's okay, they think. Verse 28. Well, let's see. Then Abimelech, verse 26, went to him from Gerar. And Isaac said unto them, wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me and have sent me away from you? Why are you coming over here where I am now? You argued with me about all my wells. Then you come to me and say, I need to get out of the country. Now, what are you doing over here now? And they said, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. Do what? we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. Philistines said that. Philistines. Not saved people, not God's people, not people who have spiritual insight, but a bunch of heathens. We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee, and we said, let there be now an oath between us, even between us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no harm. He made his point. He didn't fight them. He moved over. He didn't fight them. He moved over. He found a place where there was some room, and he set up shop right there, and all of a sudden, he must be doing really, really good. And what happened to the people who ran him off? It's still bothering them. They came up there to make a covenant with him to keep him from getting mad at them running him off and coming back over there to the country and doing something to him. You see how it works? You see how it works? When God fights your battles, you still win. When you try to fight your battles, no telling what's going to happen. And this is one of the characteristics of a person who has denied himself and is trying to follow Jesus. He lets Jesus fight his battles. In the world, we learn to compete. We lord our abilities over others. We out-argue them. We out-talk them. We out-smart them. See Jacob, Isaac's son. You remember how he beat his daddy-in-law, Laban, out of all those cattle? You know, he figured out how to put a limb in the water trough, and it made him spotted, made the calf spotted, and he had a deal with his uncle that every time a calf come spotted, it belonged to him. And when he left out from his uncle's place, he had a whole herd of spotted cattle, and nobody knew that he was doing it himself. This guy was a real salesman now. I mean, you're talking about a used car sale. And this was Isaac's son. Of course, he's the one, too, put hair on his arms and told his daddy he was his brother and got the blessing. You remember that? Can we trust God enough to wait on him? Can we really trust him enough to take care of us? Or do we feel like that we've got to take care of our own self? Or do we defend ourselves and what is ours? Well, I'll tell you what, and you've heard it, I'll tell you what, I'm not taking that off of anybody. That is the world's way of dealing with a problem. That is so many of our ways, and God is trying to lead us away from that and saying, he says in 1 Samuel 17:47, and this is what David said after he had already agreed to go take down the Goliath. And he said the reason he was doing it, and all shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. Now let me ask you something. In your mind, is that thing that is giving you a problem this morning? Is it the Lord's battle or yours? Do you belong to God? Are you willing to turn that over to him and let him handle it? He says if you will, he'll deal with it. Do you have the spiritual strength not to explain yourself or to take up for yourself? Can you humble yourself? As it says in 1 Peter, and let God exalt you when he's ready to. Let him show everybody you're right when he decides to instead of when you decide to. You know, the days are coming, and we see it coming more and more. I've been hearing it ever since I've been alive, that in the last days, the wind of the Spirit is going to blow through the limbs of the church and the dead limbs are going to fall out. It's going to get harder to be a Christian. We don't realize it here in Alabama. But if you are a known Christian in the state of California, you're singled out. People poke at you. People make fun of you. They do it publicly. We're in what we call the Bible Belt. They don't do that here. But in other parts of the country, there are towns that I've been in Texas, small towns in Texas, that I've never seen one single church in the whole town. I mean, a town almost as big as Montebello. Not one church. Oh, not Texas. Texas has got the Baptist Theological Seminary and all these other... No. Texas. Not one church. And we have got... When Beck went to California to go to Master's College, the Christian school out there, she found out that people in other parts of the country, Christians in other parts of the country, not at all like us, and it's a mistake for us to figure that they are, because they're not. Most of them have to really make a point to be a Christian, because it's not easy for them. Not like it is for us. And they... If you don't like being singled out, and in the flesh, most of us don't, it's going to be hard for you to be a Christian. It's getting to be harder and harder all the time, because there are going to be days when you're going to have to defend it. Now, you know, because we preach from this pulpit right here, that there's a lot of compromise in a lot of present-day churches. And people who are not Christians can go to church every Sunday and never feel convicted at all, because nobody bothers them. They'll let them be half in and half out and never do anything for the Lord and not convict them at all. That is going to slowly become less and less. I sense it. I see it happening already. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek." I don't defend myself. You know, it's amazing to me, all that time in the court with Herod and Pilate and whatever, he never defended himself one time. Anybody any more powerful? Anybody any more adept with using their tongue than Jesus? He never said a word. Never said a word. He let them do whatever they were going to do. It says in Acts chapter 8, verse 32, "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth." Even then, he was teaching us, you don't take up for yourself. You don't defend yourself. Leave it to God. God will take care of it. Now, natural inoffensiveness. Natural inoffensiveness. Somebody who is just timid and meek and just never really offends anybody. That's timidity. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about spiritual inoffensiveness. It's altogether almighty strength, scorning the weapons of the flesh, knowing you can outdo this guy, knowing you're smarter than him, knowing you can out-talk him, knowing you can out-argue him, and you choose not to do it. That's what we're talking about. It takes a great, great deal of spiritual strength to do that when you know you can. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "Humble thyself therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Not defending yourself, not taking up for yourself, not even explaining yourself. When they start making fun of you and you don't try to explain why you did this, because God told you to. Now here's one of the problems too. Jesus had it. He was the perfect example of what I'm talking about, and he had it. It's from your friends. They're expecting you to take up for yourself. And a lot of them are ready to jump in there and help you take up for yourself. So when you get mistreated, number one, they want you to go to explain yourself. Number two, they want you to take up for yourself. And they say, "If you will, I'll help you." And here they come, they're ready to take up for you, and you're trying to be obedient, and God has told you and led you by the Holy Spirit not to take up for yourself. You know what happens to them? They don't know what to do. They are ready to go down fighting with you, and you won't even fight. Jesus' disciples were expecting him to turn the tables at any point and declare himself king over Israel. And he never did. They were waiting at every turn for something to happen. I'm sure even on the cross. What's the song? He could have called 10,000 angels. They knew that. And they couldn't understand why he did. One of the soldiers, I believe, if I remember the story right, teased him a little bit and says, "You've saved others. Why don't you save yourself?" Now, I know John was listening. Peter was there. You know what they were thinking about. They'd been with him enough to see him do all those miracles. They knew he could. And I'm sure they were waiting for him to really turn it on him. You know how it is in one of the movies, you know, the cartoons or something, when the old Wile E. Coyote is just about to get the Roadrunner, and the Roadrunner, you know, flips one of them rocks over on him. You know, there's a verse in Proverbs about that. Do you know that? I got written by the Wile E. Coyote verse. It said, "He who would attempt to roll a stone on another, the stone will return to fall on him." And that's the way it always works with Wile E. Coyote. But I'm telling you, they were looking for Jesus to turn the table at any moment, and he never did. And they had dispersed. They got scared. They ran and hid. And they didn't even believe when the ladies came and told him. He's not in that tomb anymore. He's not there. Well, where is he? They said that when Peter and John ran to the tomb and looked in, they both saw the rags that had wrapped Jesus. And John remembered that he said, I'll arise on the third day. Peter didn't even get it then. So you see, it's one of the characteristics of being a disciple of Christ. You don't defend yourself. You let God do that. The battle is not yours. It's his. Let him fight it. Now there's something else. Maybe you've noticed this. Maybe you haven't. I'll take some criticism for making this statement. But I'm going to tell you something. What you believe, your doctrine that you believe, the how you believe the Bible is a very personal thing. It normally comes to you from the Holy Spirit. Anthony and I have talked a great deal about this. I have been taught wrong, and I was so very strong to defend the way I believed. God, in his grace, has shown me better. And I'm learning now that a lot of what I learned was not the way God wanted me to learn it. That it just didn't happen that way. Now, I find myself now with some of the things that I'm learning, and like he, I'm learning new stuff every week. And I hear somebody make one of the statements I used to make, and I want to defend what I've learned. But you don't do that either. Never get in an argument about doctrine. Some folks will learn it, some folks will get it, some folks won't. We've talked about it. Lester and I have talked about it, you know. Some folks, you just don't understand why they don't get it. But they don't. And you can't explain it to them. You just got to depend on God to pass it along to you, and you'll either get it or you won't. But as far back as the 26th chapter of Genesis, God was taking one of his special people and showing us what he was all about. Because, I mean, that's aggravating for a rich man to dig his third well and get water every time and walk off and leave it. That's tough. But Isaac did it, and God bragged on him later because he did, and offered him a blessing that very night because he did that. What was it one lady said one time in the church? "I'm going to give them a piece of my mind." That is the world's way of dealing with something. But it's like somebody else said, she needed to be very careful because she didn't have enough to share. So you got to be careful about defending yourself. It says in Proverbs that a man who cannot control his own spirit is like a city without walls. A city without walls is indefensible. Anybody can take it anytime they want to. And if I cannot control my own spirit when I lose my temper, we've all heard people say, well, I'm just that away. God does not intend for you to be that away. Because when you lose your temper, the people you lose your temper in front of are people that you'll probably never be able to share Christ with again. They see that side of you, they don't want any part of your spirituality. And when it's brought up, you know, he's moved over here, he's a deacon now and all this kind of stuff. Nah, I've seen him when he lost it. He ain't got nothing for me. To lose our temper, to defend ourselves, to be in that kind of a situation, to get in an argument about what we believe, is to hurt the ministry of Jesus Christ in our lives. So I'm saying to you this morning, it's something that I certainly aren't there, I am not there yet, but I'm working hard to get there, and I'm praying to that end. And I would ask you to pray also that you might have the grace and the strength not to defend yourself,